Well, we're looking, as we've been looking the last few weeks, at the record of events that happened 3,000 years ago. That is a long time ago, and it's kind of worth saying that again and again. It's 3,000 years ago. Now, we actually have records of those events, so we can know what happened, the different circumstances that occurred back then. But it is tempting, as someone who kind of speaks about this stuff regularly, why preach it? Why talk to a group of people about stuff that happened 3,000 years ago? What's it got to do with us? You may well have come here tonight kind of, you know, wanting some help, feeling sort of stuff going on in your life and, you know, not knowing what's going on and where I can go, and you're kind of wanting something. And do you want to know about a civil war that happened 3,000 years ago in an ancient country on the other side of the planet? How's that going to help you? My hope is to help you see tonight that it will make some difference for us, simply because it's God's word. It's worth always remembering this, that Romans chapter 15, verse 4, says this: everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Everything that was written in the past by God's providential hand was written with us in mind, to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That is God's power, that he has written these ancient words for us. So our intention is, again tonight, to look at these words and to make it our practice week in, week out, for the rest of our days, as long as the Lord gives us, to keep wrestling with his scriptures, to see how wonderful and powerful they are to change us. So my hope is that you will see its relevance and to anticipate where we're going. Let me give you some sense of where I think it will land for us tonight. I want you to see tonight from the scriptures that here's a part of the Bible that will help you with your hurts. And I want you to see tonight from the scriptures that there's something deeper. It will help us realize that to love God has to show itself in practice. And what does that look like, to love God? What does it look like to be one who loves the invisible God? I want us to actually get to that point, to see in such a way that we'll be able to see whether we do love that God. Well, the chunk we're looking at is large. I've decided to take a very big slab. We looked at just one chapter last week, 1 Samuel chapter 17 and the David and Goliath episode. My intention is to recount for you a whole kind of swathe of chapters from chapter 1 Samuel chapter 16 all the way through to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, we're not going to look at all of those chapters, but I'm going to let you know all that happens, or much of what happens through those chapters. It's a great part of history. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, there's a young man who's marked as the future king of Israel. His name is David, and he is marked in a way that was the ancient practice in this nation of Israel. If God intended you to be king, then he would mark you with oil. We've talked about this before, but you would be anointed. It was called anointing, where the oil was poured on you and you were marked as God's chosen special one, the king. And it is worth bearing this in mind, actually, a little piece of language. The word anoint in English is the same word as the Hebrew word Messiah. And anoint in English is the same word in Greek, Christ. That is to say, if you take the word anoint and put it into Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. If you take the word anoint and put it into Greek, it's the word Christ, which means Christ, Messiah, anointed are all the same word, just different languages, English, Hebrew and Greek. That's an important thing to come to in a moment, or some time actually. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed. He is the new king. He is a young man, the youngest of the family, and he's a shepherd boy. But Samuel takes the horn of oil in chapter 16, verse 13, and anoints him as the future king. And that day the Spirit of God comes on him in power to mark him as well from the inside. Now, he's anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, but he doesn't get proclaimed as king publicly over all Israel until 2 Samuel chapter 5. The old king is still in power. So David's anointed, but the old king is still there for a long time before David actually comes out from under him and becomes the king in his own right. The old king was rejected because of his faithlessness in God. We read that some weeks ago. But This chunk that we'll be looking at kind of covers the marking of David as king, through to the time where he's actually proclaimed as king over the whole nation. Earlier on, he's proclaimed as king over just one tribe of Israel. That's what we read from chapter 2 in Hebron over Judah. But it's some chapters later, some years later, that he's anointed as king, he's proclaimed as king over the whole of Israel. Now, between those two events, there is a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of grief. There's civil war. There's death. These chapters outline the slow fall of one king and the rise of another and the conflict around all of that. The old king doesn't just go. In his frustrations, he turns on the new king. And as Saul shows himself more and more to be faithless and wretched and desperate, David is revealed as a man who is humble, gracious, generous, and full of faith in God. Saul, in his jealousy, turns his hostility onto David. And I want to give you some sense of that because it'll be important for us to pick up what happens. Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. So grab your Bibles, open up to that chapter. Or if you haven't got a Bible, just listen in. But it does help enormously to have a Bible if you can get hold of one and bring it with you week by week. 1 Samuel 18, you get a song, verse 7, that's sung in the ancient nation of Israel. It's a song about Saul and David. Saul, it says, has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So the king, who's actually sitting on the throne at the moment, he's slain a number of people, but David, he's really gone to town. Now, verse 8, Saul, the one who only was paraded as slaying a few, he was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul sees what's coming, and from that time he kept a close eye on David. He was jealous, kept his eye on this man, and then begins to scheme grief for David. Now, he does a number of things. I'll pick up just three for you. Straight out, in fact, he goes to kill David. You look at the very end of verse 10. Saul has a spear in his hand, and he ends up hurling it at David, saying to himself, I'm going to pin David to the wall. And he doesn't mean that harmlessly. He actually means pin through his heart, through to the wall to kill him. But David eludes him twice. Saul has tried this a number of times. We get another occasions where he tries it again and again. Such is his jealousy. He is driven to the point of wanting to kill David. But then secondly, he actually does various schemes to bring harm to David, grief to David. And this is a surprising one. And I don't know quite how to apply it into our context, but look at verse 20 and notice how Saul schemes to harm David. Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, Saul was pleased. Now you think about that. Saul is jealous, hates, wants to kill David. He finds out that his daughter loves David and he's pleased about it. What is going on here? Well, you'll find out in just a few moments. I will give her to him, verse 21, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him. Now, what does that tell you about Michal? She's quite a piece of work, it seems. Is that right? If the father thinks the way I can get my enemy is by giving my daughter to him in marriage, man, she has got to be trouble. And that's exactly what she turns out to be, as we read on through the events of history. So he plans to give David this woman, his daughter, to be a real problem for him. Marriage is not always like that, but in this occasion it is. But here's the problem. David is a poor man. Look at verse 23. He says, David said, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. So Saul, with the appearance of wanting to help him, says, that's okay. Verse 25, the king wants no other price for the bride, than 100 Philistine foreskins. You don't need any money. Just bring a whole bucket of foreskins and we'll make this marriage contract work. Now, think with me about that though too. Is Saul doing David a favour? Well, if you're a man here tonight, you probably have thought this already through. No man I know gives that up easily. Do you know what I mean? Especially without anaesthetic. And so what Saul is planning and plotting, I mean, David doesn't walk into the pub one night with 100 Philistines and say, look, I just need a few foreskins. You know, line up at the bar. I mean, they're not going to give it voluntary. He's going to have to fight. And Saul's plan is that in the battle, at least eventually someone's going to actually beat David. And so you actually see at the end of verse 25 there, Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines, hence he set that price. But look at verse 29. David actually comes with 200 foreskins to his father-in-law. That's what I had to bring to my father-in-law too. Saul is out to get this man. And looks for various ways. The last thing I'll draw your attention to is that Saul actually then raises an army and chases David out of the country and drives him into his enemy's country where he's unable to find peace. He doesn't settle. He goes place to place. In the jealousy that Saul has, he sees the future, that his star is falling, David's is on the rise, and he's venting it all on David. And David absorbs this and cops this. Saul becomes so desperate that he reaches a low point, which is in chapter 28, the lowest point that he comes to, where he is driven to consult a medium, the witch at Endor. You'll see a heading there. But he goes to this woman and commands this woman to raise the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel, that he might get a word finally from Samuel. The Lord actually allows this sovereignly, and Samuel brings a word of destruction to Saul and brings him to the worst place that he had been. He goes from low to lower to lowest. Now, let me just offer a couple of cautions here for us. If you haven't worked this out yet, the spirit world is real. There is more to life than just matter. There is a spirit realm. There are those who, whether by the unconscious awareness of the power of God, are actually able to engage in that realm or have some abilities themselves through satanic influences. These things are real, and take real care. God commands us not to go this path, not to find our wisdom in this place. He is the one you are to heed. You are to look to him because he is the one that you will find health and healing with. Don't go down any of these other paths. And let me just on that, horoscopes, I don't know, they're still around? Don't even bother with them. Not because somehow you'll give a foothold for some demonic possession. No. Just because they're stupid. It's just utter tripe. You look to God for your future. You trust yourselves to him. But let me offer, too, another word of caution. Look at where the end is for those who reject God and dismiss him, Saul. Saul won't trust God. He keeps going by his own strength, and all he ends up with is his own strength, which leads him to a place of greater and greater desperation. Because when you've only got yourself, if you do cast off God, it's just you. You're on your own in the world. Now, some of you may think, well, that's awesome. I'm on my own in the world. I'll make my way. But you will end up with only yourself, and you'll end up grasping with no other strength to gain what you need to gain. And before the face of death, you will have nothing. Do you know, I'm going to share a couple of comments about my becoming a Christian through this time. I became a Christian. The first 5 years of my Christian walk were very difficult for various reasons. Kind of the group I was hanging out with before becoming a Christian and then the Christians I was hanging out with, you know, I did enjoy the company of my non-Christian friends. And my church friends, oh, I don't know. Now, I think in the end it was largely my problem, but here's the deal. After a few years, I began to see the trajectories. It was Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks about the righteous, those who are in Christ in anticipation, are like the trees planted beside a stream. Their roots get deeper and deeper. They bear fruit even in the worst of environments because they've got deep roots. They grow strong as time goes on. But the wicked, those who reject God, are like the chaff, which the wind just blows away. And as the years rolled on for me, I began to see the trajectories of both my groups of people. And let me tell you, my experience has been over 30 years as a follower of Jesus that the Bible is right when it speaks about the future. The trajectory of those that have grounded themselves in Christ is a deeper and deeper and more solid life. Those that ground themselves in themselves, who have no other hope but themselves, drift. Some manage well for a while, but in the end it all unravels. You may not feel all of that now, but I want to urge you to see the future. Saul gives us something of that future painted in extreme terms. Now, this history, as you go through these episodes, it highlights, without putting a kind of big banner over it and a signpost to actually point you at it, it highlights David. And you kind of work at these texts, look at the texts, see what God is. What are we being taught through these texts? That's the purpose of Bible reading. What is God teaching me in these texts? And the way the account is structured and the way the comments happen here and there, it's made clear that all of this is to highlight for us David and his God. David. The way David deals with Saul, the way he deals with the growing hostility, the horror patch that he goes through because of the old king's jealousy. He's attacked, he's pushed, he's chased, he's rejected. His response in all of it is to never hit back. Twice he's given a situation where he could have killed Saul, his enemy, in chapter 26 and chapter 28. In fact, we're going to look at one of them in a moment. But in both times, he restrains his hand. Now, you've got to, before we look at this passage, sense the great power of the temptation for David to do it. Here's his enemy who's making his life a misery. It's wartime. It's legitimate to kill someone in war. He could have done it. And he's holding him back from coming to the throne. If he just got rid of Saul, he could come to the throne, peace would be established. Sense the temptation for David to do it. But he never acts. Why? Well, here's the rub tonight. I want us to get our heads into that to open up these powerful truths of dealing with hurt and understanding what it looks like to love God. Let me take you to a couple of passages. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Let's start there. This is a situation where David has Saul at his mercy. I'll give you the context there. Verse 2, Saul has gone down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select troops to search there for David. He's made a camp and it's now nighttime. Verse 5, David set out to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then said to a couple of friends, "Who will go down with me to the camp to Saul?" One of them says, "I will go." Verse 7, "Then these two men went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the other soldiers were lying around him." The friend said to David, verse 8, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." Now just a quick one there. Beware of thinking you can read circumstances to know God's will. Here is a man who thought by the circumstances was clear evidence that God intended them to kill Saul. Just be wary. Verse 9, David says to his friend, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go." David wants to get the spear and the water jug so that he can actually come to Saul later and say, "Look how close I was. I could have killed you, but I didn't." Now here's the thing that I want to do. I want to unpack David's words, verses 9, 10 and 11, and see what we see from this. What is the point of David's response? Why? And I want you to do some work here. I want you to actually call out some thoughts. Look at those verses and think to yourself, what stops David killing Saul? Think for a second by looking at verse 9 and 10. What stops David killing Saul? Now call it out. What have you got? What stops David killing Saul?
Fear of the Lord.
Because? Verse 9. What's he saying about Saul? Yeah, the key there is, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So yes, the fear of the Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. Hold on to that piece. We'll come back to it. Verse 10. What do you learn in verse 10 about why David doesn't kill Saul? Call it out if you can see it. It's just comprehension.
God will.
He doesn't kill Saul because he trusts that God will bring about what needs to be brought about. God will bring him to his end. Two things, which grow into three or four. But what you see here is a man who so trusts God in his sovereignty that God will deal with his enemies and be the judge between himself and his enemies. David doesn't have to. David can let it go to God and let God deal with it. Let God deal with it because this is one of those occasions where it's wrong to take things into your own hands because it's wrong to kill this man. He is the Lord's anointed. Now, sometimes you do need to take things in your own hands. Sometimes trusting the Lord doesn't mean sitting back and waiting on God. Sometimes trusting the Lord means getting up and doing something. Working out which is an important process. In this occasion, because it would be wrong to kill this man, David entrusts himself to God, who will deal with Saul in his time. Such is his confidence in God. He doesn't kill because on principle it would be wrong. He doesn't kill because God can be trusted. This is so powerful for David, it enables him to love when a lesser man would resent and hate. Come with me to another passage. Have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now we've moved through a bunch of history. And what's happened now between the passage we're about to look at and the one we just looked at is that Saul has died. He's been killed in a battle on a mountain called Gilboa. He's been killed in a battle by falling on his own sword. That is to say, the armies of Israel being defeated, and Saul and his son Jonathan didn't want to be captured by the enemy, and so they fell on their own swords and died. And verse 1 of chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Saul, we're now told that David returns from the particular fight that he was in, and he gets news of Saul's death. He gets news of Saul's death through the lips of a man who's an Amalekite, verse 8, who comes to David to tell him what has happened, and verse 10 says this. He says to David, "I stood beside him, Saul, and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and had brought them here to my Lord. Now, what you got is an oddity. Just one chapter before, in 1 Samuel 31, we're told that Saul died when he fell on his own sword. There's no hint that someone killed him. In fact, the text explicitly says he died when he fell on his own sword. This Amalekite comes and says to David, who's not heard yet of what's happened, "I killed him." Now, clearly the Amalekite's spinning a yarn. Why? What would motivate the Amalekite to think it's a good idea to go and tell David that he killed him instead of just reporting that he died by his own hand? Why would he do that? Let me give you a bit of the background again. David was constantly harassed by Saul. Saul was his enemy, constantly at him, trying to kill him, making his life a misery, standing in his way of getting to the throne. This is a man who was being kind of bruised and battered by his enemy. As you watch on, it would be easy to imagine that David would like it that someone got rid of Saul. And so, watching on, this Amalekite thinks, "I'll go to David and tell him I got rid of Saul so that David will think well of me." Now, a lesser man would have. A lesser man would have been pleased that his enemy had been removed and would honour the one who killed him. But this Amalekite had not counted on the character of David. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 11. "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Far from David being pleased, he is full of grief at the loss of Saul. Now that's remarkable. But more remarkable still is what happens in verse 17. David composes a song, a lament, a song of grief that all of his army is to learn concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. Look at the words of it, verse 19. "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen." That little phrase gets repeated a number of times. It's where we get that phrase, "how the mighty have fallen." How the mighty have fallen. "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." That is, they're towns in Philistine, they're the towns in the enemy territory. And David's saying, don't tell it there because they'll gloat over the fall of the mighty ones. Verse 21, "Mountains of Gilboa," the place where Saul was killed, "may you never have dew on you again or rain. For there the shield of the mighty one was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil." You come down to verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted." Verse 24, "Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery." Now, what I want you to pick up is this. David has been harassed by this man most of his life. He's been had his life threatened constantly by this man. He's been driven out of his home. He's been given a woman who's... it's all gone bad because of this man. But when he dies, David is still able to proclaim love for him, respect and honour, and to call on other people to honour him. Instead of harbouring hatred and hurts and bitterness and resentment, he is full of respect and honour for his enemy. How is that possible? How is that possible? It is a remarkable thing. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Let me speak to us about this for a moment. There's much, much more to come, but let me give you one big thing first. I'll give you a couple of big things. First one, David was the blessed one, the anointed one. You can't get much more blessed than David. But what were these years of his life like? They were life full of suffering, hurt, grief, betrayal, and some success through it all. He was kind of a charmed man in many ways. But I want you to think about that with me for a moment, about the life of this blessed, anointed one, how it was full of pain and misery for many years. That's why I've taken you through this whole chunk from 1 Samuel 16, to the time he's proclaimed to be king. It was a time full of great grief for him. That is so helpful for us to think about for our lives. Are you blessed of the Lord? What does it look like to be blessed of the Lord? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your hand there in 2 Samuel. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is an important chapter because it mentions the heroes of faith, and one of them is David. And it is worth seeing what is said here about David. Have a look at verse 32 of chapter 11. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, routing foreign armies. You've got a catalogue of the men of faith who had great success by their faith. Verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. You've got another piece of the men of women of faith who were just triumphal. They were successful. Things went well for them. But look at the second half of verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, poor, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith. They were all commended for the faith. Even the destitute, poor ones, the ones who weren't blessed with riches, were commended for their faith. The ones who didn't get released from prison, the ones who didn't get not stoned, who were killed, they were commended for their faith. Yet not one of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together we would be made perfect. What is the Bible saying? The characteristic of David's life in suffering and betrayal and hurts that came upon him with some successes is the pattern of Christian living. He's the pattern of Christian living in many ways. He's unique, though, but he is such a pattern because he is the model for us of the Lord Jesus. There is a profound connection between David and Jesus. David is the anointed one in the Old Testament. He's the king of Israel, the one who is the great king of Israel. But he is only a shadow of the greater king to come. He's a prefigurement of the real king to come. He was warming the seat until the great king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, finally came, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus. And so what you see in small picture in David's life is blown up into Jesus' life. Now think with me about Jesus' life. How does Jesus come into his glory? Through the cross, through suffering. He's a man acquainted with grief. He's rejected and despised. He's killed on a cross. And it's only through that path that he comes to the throne that he was always going to get. He was a man acquainted with much grief. Friends, what is the pattern of Christian living? If you live by faith as a blessed one of God, you won't always have your cancer healed. You won't always have things go well. And that doesn't mean you're not blessed. And I want to keep banging away at this. I was on holidays many years ago with my family, and we were the group of people. And we didn't know all of these people. We just somehow kind of got landed with them. And it was a group of kind of young guys were playing backgammon. This is one of those, lots of people play backgammon all the time. And they're playing, and it's no one here, right? So just in case you think about this. But one young guy was shaking the dice in his hands. He was losing. And before he rolled the dice, he prayed and he said, Lord, bless me with double sixes. Roll, roll, shake, shake, shake. And my wife was there in hearing and she said, oh, what makes you think the Lord blessing you means he'll give you double sixes? Shake, shake, shake. Because he loves me and wants good for me. And my wife said, what if the good that he wants for you is that you lose? Slowly stop shaking, you know. But now we didn't ever holiday with that crowd again, I might just say. But my wife's right. My wife was right. What makes you think that the Lord blessing you means that it'll all go well? That you'll win all your games? You know, you'll get the job you've always wanted, the career, your health, your finances. You won't be destitute. What makes you think that the Lord blessing you'll be like that? The Bible makes abundantly clear that it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. There's the words of the New Testament. That we will be like the heroes of faith, some of whom in the Old Testament did receive much success. But many of them were poor. They were not prosperous and yet were commended for their faith. The Lord, in his grace and kindness, brings grief into our life to give us a far greater gift than you can get in your success. You see, what's the greatest thing the Lord can give you? Christ-likeness. What's the greatest thing he can give you? A Christ-likeness that lives by faith in God, that entrusts yourself to God through thick or thin. That is the most precious gift he can give you, a strengthening of your faith in God. And you don't get strengthened in your faith by having an easy life. You get strengthened in your faith by being taken through trials. And God wants you to have a deep faith, like his son had a deep faith, like David had a deep faith. And so he will bring hard things on your life. That is normal expectation. And let me tell you this. I was reading a friend's article just this week, a very helpful article. He was making the point that in the last 30 or 40 years, the church has been marginalised by being ignored. The church has been kind of moved out of the centre of the marketplace just because the secular world is not interested in hearing anything about the church anymore, and just they're not just irrelevant. But he made the comment that the next 20, 30 years will be a different kind of reaction of the secular world to church. It's ignored us up till now. That's how it's thought it's dealt with us. But in the next 20, 30 years, it's going to drag us back into the centre of the marketplace to flail us, to actually punish us for the way we think. It's thought the way we thought's been irrelevant, but now it's decided it's not just relevant, it's actually evil and wrong. It's turned what we think to be good into evil, and what it thinks to be good is evil. It's turned the whole thing on its head, and it won't now be satisfied until we are actually rid of the church. That's going to be your next 20, 30, 40 years, unless the Lord turns around miraculously the things in this country and this world. Which therefore means if you don't get clear in your heart that following the Lord Jesus is more precious than gold, more precious than your comforts, more precious than anything else, you will not stand in the next 20 years. Many of you are actually going to, the temptations that will come will be the kind of temptations where you'll be tempted to compromise to keep peace, tempted to compromise so that the world doesn't think hostilely of you, so that you continue to have some respect with the world. That's death to us. Think about Jesus. Think about the apostles. That's back where we'll be in the next 20, 30 years. Understand properly what it means to walk the way of the blessed one, what it is to be blessed. It's not this kind of procession through life where everything goes well. Let me give you another thing that comes out of this before heading to the big thing. What you see in these episodes with David is the resources we're given to soften our tendency towards bitterness that grows out of resentment. What you see in David are the resources to deal with hurts so that they don't turn into bitterness. The resources to deal with hurts so that you can actually overcome hurts with love. You see, hurts will come. They may have already come. You may be hurting because of the way you've been parented. You may be hurting because of relationships that have gone sour. You may be hurting because of friends who betrayed you. Many of you will have hurts. But what's certain is more and more will come as the years roll on. You'll get married, and most of us in the context of marriage will feel hurts against each other. Now, what happens with those hurts depends on what you do with them. Most people nurture their hurts. They dwell on their hurts. They feed themselves in their hurts. They replay the events where they were hurt. And they think about those people who hurt them and more they think about those people in more and more negative, critical ways, because they're less and less able to see anything good in those people. And they need to see less good in them and more bad in them, because that actually makes them feel better about the hurt that they've received. And they do all of that to justify the fact that it's so wrong, because they're so wrong. And they fuel more and more the sense that you have a right, I have a right to be angry at the hurts that have been done against me. And we end up enjoying fueling these thoughts, because they make us feel better about ourselves in some bizarre way. They make us feel more superior to others who've hurt us, who have treated us like this, because we're above that, we're over that, and we can look down at them. And so we fuel and foster these hurts. And you feed and fuel them so much that you begin to resent the person or the people, such that you can't now hear their names without some kind of reaction, such that you're now controlled by them. You can't sit near them anymore. You watch where they're coming in so that you make sure you don't sit there. And this resentment soon turns into bitterness, the kind of bitterness that grows within you and eats you up from the inside out. I meet people who've lived with bitterness and resentment for years, and they can't now react normally in situations. This is so far from what God wants for us. He wants you, if you're his person, to be a person of forgiveness. He wants a new community that's different, that's not into our rights and revenge and hostility, but it's into grace and generosity and love. He wants you to be free. Free from bitterness that constrains you from doing what's best. How do you get that? How do you get that freedom? Well, it's found in Jesus. It's found in relationship with God through the merits of Jesus. David had it. He was one who'd been hurt dreadfully by Saul. But he chose to give the judgment of Saul over to God. He didn't hold on to it. He gave it over to God, and he entrusted God with his hurts. God knows. God rules. God is working all for good. David didn't need to hold on to them himself. He didn't need to take revenge himself. His father has them. He will set things right. He can be trusted with his circumstances. And that is hugely freeing. To trust God. We have so much more than David had. We have been loved with an eternal love in Jesus. We, sinners that we are, have been forgiven much. How can we then withhold forgiveness from others? Don't be so twisted and bitter that you can't forgive others who have hurt you. When you've received so much love and forgiveness from God, we've got the power of prayer. Prayer for the grace that will help us in all this. Prayer for the power that helps us see God as the one you can trust. Prayer to give stuff up to him. I feel this hurt. I feel this bitterness and anger. Lord, please help me. Please change me. Please help me see things rightly. Please help me hand them over to you. Free me. Sometimes, too, you need to make sure you don't take yourself so seriously. Sometimes you can be so precious that the hurts that you feel have been hurts are not really hurts at all. You've just misread it all and blown them out of proportion. Pray for proper perspective and forgive. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Now, it's not magic, but the point here is that you have a father like David did who can heal and bring help and change you for good so that you can give love and not just bitterness. So you can be freed from it all. Wow. Let me take you to the last thing, the biggest thing. Why did David in the end not lift his hand against Saul? Well, because he was the Lord's anointed. This is a larger theme. David's attitude towards Saul, his patience with Saul and care with Saul, was shaped in the end not by his love of Saul and anything in Saul. It was shaped by his love for God who had anointed Saul. He is the Lord's. My Lord has anointed him. I'll respect him, therefore. Now, this is massive. I'll give you a general principle and a particular, and we'll finish. The general principle is this. Understanding that thing actually helps you see where your love of the unseen God is at. Understanding all of that helps you see where your love of the unseen God is at. You see, it's easy to say that you love God, but how do you know you love this God? Well, you know it and you see it in your attitude to the things that he loves, that you can see. I can't see God. I can't feel God either. But there are things that God has made physically tangible amongst me that I can demonstrate my love for him by my love of them. What are those things? His word. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. The way you show your love for Jesus, who is now at the right hand of the Father, is by obeying the thing that I have here, his commands. What do you think of his word? What do you think of his commands? 1 John 4 tells us that the evidence that you love the unseen God is in your love of the brother, the son, the child of God, the one who is in the church. Your claim to love God is evidenced in your attitude to the ones who are in Christ, who you can see. That is to say, you can't love God and have no regard for his church. You can't love Jesus without loving his body, which is the church. There's no such thing as churchless Christianity. The person who claims to love God but has no regard or respect for his body, the church, is a hypocrite. Now, be aware, of course, that there are love and love, so you need to think about that in a second. But let me give you the particular, and then I'll come back to them quickly. The particular is this: who is the Lord's anointed today? David's love of the Lord's anointed displayed his love of the Lord. Who's the Lord's anointed today? Jesus. David was great, but Jesus is the greatest son, the anointed son, the Messiah. And Jesus came with a powerful message that if you love God the Father, you will love the one he has sent, me. Where does all of this land for us? Let me give you the general again. You can't really be genuine in your love of God if you don't love what he loves, his commands, his word, his church. Now, I don't mean by that that your love must mean that you feel this wonderful feeling for all of those things. I hope that's what you do feel, but it doesn't follow that you need to feel like that. But what it means is that you must honour. You must have regard for his commands, his word, his church. I mentioned earlier when I became a Christian. The first 5 years of my Christian walk were really hard. I mean, it's not been a lot easier, but it was really hard the first 5 years because the kind of world I was in, it was lots of fun. The church I went to was pretty lame. It was with people who weren't a lot of fun. It kind of didn't pay much attention to me. And it was kind of hard. And those years were difficult years. I didn't love church. But I tell you what I did. I recognized by God's grace that this community of people are God's community. And I learned to have regard for them. I learned to see the centrality of it. And I learned week by week to discipline myself to make it a priority, to make it a priority, to make it a priority. And I kept pressing on for years until the Lord helped me through it all and I grew to love it. How is your regard for God's people and his word? Because that evidences your regard for God, the one you can't see. But let me finish with the particular. In the swathe of the vast number of religious claims in the world, a world where many still claim to believe in God and respect God, how would you know whether someone really respects God or believes in God and loves God? How do you know if that's true? by what they do with the Lord's anointed, by what they do with Jesus. If you don't love the Lord's anointed, it shows you don't actually love the Lord really. So what are you doing? How's your regard for Jesus? Is he someone you recognize for who he is as the Lord's anointed? Or have you set yourself against him? Because that will not end well.